on, because it does take a lot of time. This, if I can find it, I put it right in here. It slipped through. I'm going to have to find it. Where did it go? I had it right here in my Bible. I'll tell you a little bit about it if I can't find it here. But anyhow, the reason I'm going to get done quickly is not because of the food. It's because of the movies that Mr. Synod is putting together here, which about 30 minutes, is that long? How long it'll be? So I told him down in Fort Myers, I'm going to try to stay to see all of that. If I see if it's starting too late, so that it's going to be way after 1 o'clock, we'll just have to leave. But anyhow, they're cued in to know down there that we might come in late because of out to the movies. we'll try as best we can here to get that. Where is this question? I know I put it in there. Well, it was a very good question too. Here it is. I thought I was going to get out of having to answer it. So we'll go ahead and begin here with the Bible study service, and because I just, I think I've explained to you why I do this once a month. I can't do a sermon and stay and do a Bible study and then be able to go back to Fort Myers and do another service in the afternoon. By the way, they have their Bible study in another week over there. But first of all, there was a good question sent to me here this week, and take just a few moments. This kind of question could take a long time. I'm going to try to be somewhat brief here with it. This question, it says, is about words. Humor. When the intent is to cheer up, to jest, be facetious, lighthearted, etc., when does this cross over into foolishness and idle words? Well, we have to kind of use a certain amount of judgment. And then in parentheses are two scriptures. And let me just turn to those quickly. The first one's Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. One thing, and this was cited after the question, when does this cross over into foolishness and idle words? One thing that might help understanding this is looking at its context. As we go back there, he's talking about the unpardonable sin, verse 31, therefore I say that, to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. They had accused him of casting demons out by Beelzebub. And as you follow this on down, then you come down to verse 36, these idle words, that should give a little bit of a hint of what kind of idle words that he had in mind when he said that. Words of judging, condemnation, in this case, of course, making statements against that which really was of God's Spirit and saying it was of Satan. Those words are idle words. One should be very careful about, and that's what he was warning them of as well. The other scripture that was given here was Titus 1:10 as an example to answer her question. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And again, to answer the question before the scripture, the question is, when does this cross over to foolishness, into foolishness and idle words? Well, what is he talking about here? You know, the question, of course, is in reference to the center part of the verse, both idle talkers and deceivers. In the next verse, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So what is Paul saying, thinking here? when he uses both idle talkers and deceivers. He is specifically looking to those who are, what, spreading discord is what it amounts to here among the congregation. And that needs to be stopped, he said, and not just allowed to continue to go on. Examples maybe today, not today, but so much in the past. I don't really see it so much or hear about it any in our times that we're living in right now because the church is very stable. People know where what they believe in. They know where they stand, and this is what they believe. You know, it wasn't too many years ago when you would have people standing around wanting to talk about this doctrine or that doctrine, which was not anything that the church would teach. And, you know, have people discussing whether we have to tithe. I remember when I began the church in Hickory, North Carolina in United. I had, of course, been for, what, 7, 8 years already in Greensboro. And so Hickory was new to me. And you had people come there who really weren't among us, a part of us, but they showed up anyhow because they heard a new United was beginning a church. Somehow the word got around to them. I remember one person showed up. He wanted to discuss ministerial salaries, you know, publicly, because we had a Q&A, you know, and like as though we don't need a paid minister here. Well, first of all, who are you? You're not really a part of this group. You're just, in one sense, visiting, although he had attended in Worldwide. Later I found when I'd speak in the morning in Hickory, go back to Greensboro in the afternoon, members called and told me a little bit about what was going on after I left. And the conversation over at a restaurant for food is, well, do we really need Hafley here? We don't need a minister like this. And so, you know, I called the individual and I said, well, we really don't need you. I mean, and so... But that was one thing that comes to my mind, but I've had people over doctrinal issues and things like that, just idle talk. They don't really fully agree. They'd like to, I don't agree with the church. I don't agree with the ministry on this, but they're not going to just directly say it. They begin to talk a little bit about it. And, with somebody they think that might listen and maybe would agree. Of course, the more people that agree, then the more you're right? In your eyes, that is. Some of those can be examples that come to my mind as far as idle talk. When you look at the example here, what Paul is writing to Timothy, what Jesus was responding to because of what the Pharisees had accused him of, and all of that. The best in answering your question here is looking at the context. Now, that's not the end of it. It goes on, what is the biblical definition of foolishness and foolish words? Now, here's where it gets really something where I got to kind of shorten it, because there are numerous words translated fool or foolishness in the Hebrew and in the Greek, into the English from Hebrew and Greek. I thought maybe what I would do is the main one that you probably would think of is moros, and that, of course, is in Matthew 5 and verse 22. I'll just cite it to you. Call no man a fool, right? Yet Jesus later in Matthew 23, talking to the Pharisees there at the temple, he said, you fools. Now... But it happens to not be the same. If you look at Paul, even talks and uses the term fool about himself. See, that the word fool is an English word, but there are various Greek words that translated into English use the same English word. And so that's where you want to kind of look these things up a little bit. If you have a Strong's Concordance, for your Bible study, look up, you'll see there's a lot of places, fool, foolish, foolishness, and so on. And you'll also notice on the numbers out there beside all the scriptures listed, that is down the right side, there are different numbers in the back of Strong's Concordance dictionary to go to. If you have some other sources, and I brought one with me here, well, what is it? It is the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words, includes Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words and so on, because it gives more information than the Strong's does in the dictionary at the back of Strong's Concordance. Now, I do have a couple lexicons I can use because their Strong's numbers are keyed into the Gesenius Hebrew lexicon and Thayer's Greek lexicon for New Testament. So if the word, I'll just throw out a number here. Well, I'll tell you what it is here. This number I'm looking at is 3474 in Strong's, and the word is morals. We get moron from it, you know, the word we should be careful what we're using and what we're saying. But when you have, and you can go look these things up a little bit more, you find that the different usages of the word. Now, the one that I said earlier, I'll just read a couple things from it here on morals. Morals primarily denotes dull, sluggish, and so forth, hence stupid, foolish. It is used of persons, Matthew 5:22, thou fool. Okay, here the word means morally worthless, a scoundrel, a more serious reproach than raca, which is also before in that verse. The latter scorns a man's mind and calls him stupid. Morals scorns his heart and character. Hence the Lord's more severe condemnation, and lists a lot of scriptures here where the word is used. I can't just give you a single definition because there are multiple words in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. But that's one that people think about probably first of all. And yet you have to look at how it is used in its context and the way Jesus used it there or explained it there. Play it safe. Don't do it. And we don't want to call people fools in the sense of morals, M-O-R-O-S. All right. Now, something else here, Isaiah 58. What about speaking your own words on the Sabbath? Well, this gets into something. This is along with the original question here. Isaiah 58 and 13, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. To answer this a little bit, because this particular verse 13 here, we can really maybe carry it a little bit too far, personally interpreting type thing. I brought along, I copied here, a couple other translations, I think adds a little more clarity to it. The first one is the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern. He's a Messianic Jew. And this, here's how he handled this verse. If you hold back your foot on Shabbat, Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call Shabbat a delight, Adonai's holy day, worth honoring, then honor it by not doing your usual things or pursuing your interests or speaking about them. Well, then that begins, you can see a little bit more. I don't want to spend the Sabbath, talking about, let's see, what can I bring up here? The big football games today, right? Now, I've known in advance what the big football games are, and I'm not going to tell you what they are today, but we could sit there and talk after church, and we'll talk about the big games going on that are determining who will be the national champion eventually here at the end of the year. But let's talk about it tomorrow, or let's talk about it maybe tonight. not get into those things. I remember the articles, How to Make the Sabbath a Delight, that we had in worldwide as reprint articles, goes back quite a long time. We don't do things like hunting, fishing on the Sabbath. You know, some people would reason, but I'm not working. It's like I did with baseball. I wasn't where I was, you know, there was no work to me. And that was my reasoning. But, you know, I was just basically lying to myself. Some things should be obvious that we would not be involved in and doing. And we want to spend a lot of time talking about those things. Let's give it a rest. The Sabbath has come. And leave those things alone. We can get into them starting on the first day of the week. Fellowship with brethren. Bible study or whatever with family. Church services. We have something else to talk about. We learn about other people. Maybe they're having some troubles and problems. Hey, put them on my prayer list. I'd be praying for them, thinking about them. You know, a lot of times, let me digress a little bit more. When people are having problems, sometimes they stop attending church. I'm just not going to attend until they get over this or whatever. Well, that's the time you need to be attending, unless there's something so severe that you have to be asked not to for a while. But otherwise, you should be coming, because in fellowshipping and getting your mind away from your problems yourself, talking to other people, you never know what's going to come up in that conversation with so-and-so. They say something that puts a thought in your mind. Boy, yeah, I had not thought about that. They don't even know what they said to you that, you know, caught you. There's a blessing when we come and we give in fellowship, we receive. And we can learn and grow. And certainly that's a part of answering this lady's question here when it comes to what to speak on the Sabbath. Now, the second quote here is from the Tanakh. That is the Jewish translation into English of the Old Testament. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your affairs on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath delight, the Lord's holy day, honored, and if you honor it and go not your ways, nor look to your affairs, nor strike bargains, then you will seek the favor of the Lord. And I think when you look at, can do some comparison, it helps us to see a little bit more. I believe we've all along been overall, I mean, you can't be totally perfectionistic right on every little thought that's in your mind and every little word that comes out of your mouth on the Sabbath. We try to obviously keep things more atoned to fellowship, to the love of the brethren, to the services, or to the things maybe that come up in discussion and Bible study or the sermon topic, the sermonette topic, or whatever. Along those particular lines. And then finally, Psalm 19, verse 14, along with this, that person's been doing some study here to come up with these scriptures about words and what we say, and particularly in relation to keeping the Sabbath. As we're turning there, I could relate one thing to you. Years ago, probably, I don't know, maybe 1985, somewhere back there, Mr. Armstrong would go out on the Sabbath to a collection of churches meeting somewhere and speak to them. He came up, we were in Portland at the time, came to Salem, Oregon. We had Eugene Salem, Portland there. I don't know how many people, it's quite a few. He spoke to the combined audience there, and then afterwards he would have the pastors, the ministry, all come together in a pretty sizable room. He'd sit down at a table behind, and everybody were sitting there in front, and he'd begin to talk. And he really was very, close, candid, as much more than I'd ever heard him when I was a student in college. And he'd always seem to begin by saying, "Well, fellas," and then go into whatever he wanted to talk about. Well, this one particular time when he was up there in Salem, was the Sabbath, the night before at Bible study in Pasadena. Somebody had slipped him a question about whether you should eat out on the Sabbath in a restaurant. And it was on his mind, so after introduction, and I didn't know at the time, it was actually years later, why did you bring that, what's he talking about that for, of all things? And because somebody had put that question up to him. And by the way, I have a paper that was given to me by another member in 1992 by the person who the question actually came from, and that's another subject, but there's no way that I would agree with the reasoning or the use of the scriptures in it, and I know the church does not and has not ever since going back to whenever it was first presented. But he said, now, fellows, here's how I look at the Sabbath. You know, I mean, I knew nothing about the question the night before. And so it kind of stunned me. Well, what do you mean you knew about the Sabbath? Anyway, he went on to say, I don't keep the letter of the law on the Sabbath. I look at the spirit, the intent, the principle of the law. I always have. And it's quite interesting. That's a good way to put it. And really, that's the way I believe we have taught it and practiced it all through the years that I can think of. And but I bring that up on this because you can get, it's like the man who, he stayed in bed every day. He wasn't attending church yet, but he was writing. He wanted to make sure he didn't break the Sabbath, so he stayed in bed. And finally, letter answering department had to help him out a bit there that to get out. Other people, don't make your bed on the Sabbath when you get up. That's working. Well, who said? You know, I mean, we can get so almost legalistic here about everything to the of physical things. I have never had a problem with eating on the Sabbath out in a restaurant. When I first was a trainee in Birmingham, Alabama, we had the Birmingham Huntsville circuit. We would drive Friday afternoon up, stay the Friday night with brethren, have dinner with them. The next morning be at church at 9:30. And then we'd have to scurry to get back, and we would run by the a buffet restaurant and grab a tray and a plate and gobble down something, and then head on down. I-65 wasn't completed at that time, through Decatur, Alabama, and all the traffic lights and everything, winding up at about 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon at Birmingham in a very, very hot National Guard armory. So hot in the summer, I mean, we just had to get have people faint and fall out of their chairs. And you'd be dripping wet when it was over. You're not supposed to buy and sell on the Sabbath. Well, have you ever found those words in Scripture? No, we're not supposed to. In Numbers, Nehemiah 13, we don't bring our goods into the city to sell and try to make profit. That's the thing that Isaiah here is talking about, because Israel and Judah both had a problem with keeping the Sabbath. And it wasn't a matter of whether you go somewhere to eat, you're not causing them to work, they're working whether you show up or not. Anyhow, I don't want to spend too much time, I need to get back here. We have a Bible study here I want to get into. But the last scripture here was Psalm 19. And in verse 14, yes. Am I there? Yeah, here we are. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth, words, that's what the question originally here is about, words today. And the meditation of my heart. Well, yes, we want to make, because God knows what's in our mind, doesn't he? As Jesus knew what was in the minds of those who were wanting to try to do him in or criticize him or whatever. So what are acceptable words? Not just for the Sabbath, but at any time. A couple examples, and I'm not going to turn to them. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 37, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And any more is what? Leads to sin. Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, in verse 4, he said, rejoice. Now, rejoicing comes from thought, good thoughts. What kind of thoughts? Well, verse 8, think on these things, and there are eight things in verse 8 of Philippians 4, and I'm not going to turn there. Begins those things which are true and honorable and so on. You can look them up, but it should be on things that are pertain to righteousness, to truth, God's truth. And one thing I would say we need to be very careful of with what's all going on in the news with the impeachment hearings and all of that, and people can get very involved emotionally and on choosing sides and what they may think of the whole situation. Stay out of it. Give yourself a rest. God is going to be in charge in the end. Let's get our mind on these other things that are going on spiritually in life, and get our mind on the things that are true, honest. Another thought to answer the question here. Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's good to read some good books, read some good things that help advance our knowledge, grow in grace and knowledge. And as a result of the, if we're reading good things, positive things, we think good things and positive things. We read negative things, we probably start thinking negative things. Well, I hope that helps a little bit to answer the question. Actually, it was a single question with several different parts here to it. It is a good question. Something I could really spend more time on, almost include it as a part of a major part of a sermon. It's a possibility. Now instead, not instead, but in along with it, did we hand those things out, Tom? Okay, everybody has a copy. Notice you have the inspired order, page 1 of the Old Testament, because I want to talk on the design and development of the Bible. I thought that would be a logical subject. It's Bible study, right? Well, sitting in your lap is the all-time bestseller. It has been translated into over 1,500 languages and dialects. Yet it is the least understood of all books. It has withstood the test of time and all the doubting critics who have tried to assault it and discredit it and have failed utterly. Its prophecies have left man in marvel at its accurateness. But is the Bible just a collection of haphazard books accumulated over centuries of time? Did the Bible have a design and an orderliness? And the answer, of course, and you already know, is yes. It is an incredible thing, and one of the great proofs, if you want a proof of the inspiration of the Bible, and the proof and evidence of God as well. There is no book that man has ever possessed like the Bible. Other religions have their books, of course, but they are all written by men. Well, then one, you'd say the same thing here, but were these men, over, 40 of them, I think, have a part in the writing of the total Bible, but inspired of God and not just writing their own thing. It's like people saying, well, we don't keep the law of Moses. As though that's Moses devised his own law and it's just his. The law of Moses is also the law of God. And Moses didn't go up on the mount. Now I need to send out and write some laws here for these people and all of that. He received it. Well, so did those who wrote all of the books. They received it by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And many cases, Jesus Christ himself appeared to a lot of them at times in the Old Testament. These things were recorded because they were to be preserved. So the Bible has a definite design and orderliness, and to see it demonstrates one of the great proofs that it is divinely inspired. I'd like to begin now with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was divided into three major parts. And to see that, we'll go to the New Testament. Let's go over here to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus makes reference to the three parts of the Old Testament, as we call it. The Jews call it the scriptures, but we call it I think they include the word covenant, but it is to us what we call the Old Testament. In Luke 24 and in verse 44 and 45, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, Psalms is the first book of the third section of the Old Testament called the Writings. And the reason Psalms is because it's the first of the Writings. And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures, as it goes on to say. So here Christ mentions the three sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to it, I will, I probably could just quote it, 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 40, that everything is done decently and in order. And this, of course, was the way it was to be in the churches. And, yes, let all things be done decently and in order. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians talking about the gift of tongues and the misuse of tongues in that congregation. Well, who preserved these books? Now we're talking about the Old Testament alone. Now let's go to Romans here, chapter 3. Romans 3, and we'll see who preserved them. There are a lot of books besides what you have there on the table in front of you as far as making up the Old Testament. But here in chapter 3 of Romans and in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now your center margin says the sayings. We use the word scriptures today because it becomes scripture when you have it broken into chapters and verses and to numbers and so on. But either the oracles or the sayings, that is the Old Testament, and the Jews are the ones who preserved it. Let's see. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. And in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," who is he writing to here? He's writing to the Jewish converts in what we would probably say Palestine or Israel today, but and he says, you should be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk rather than or not solid food. So again, the oracles are the sayings of God. He's referring to what? He's referring to what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written. A lot of it had already been written by this time, but this Hebrews apparently was somewhere around 61, 62 in A.D., and there would still be a couple more to be written that we have as New Testament today. But the point is, he's referring these people to the oracles of God, that you should be able to. Now, you've been in the church long enough. You should have enough understanding, enough knowledge that you don't have to be given milk as you would at the very beginning when you were a new babe in Christ. That's what he's telling them. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. Well, when Peter wrote this, I mean, what's he referring to? Specifically to the Old Testament that we call it today. The New Testament had not all been assembled yet. A lot of it was written. Paul would tell Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, go get Mark. He's got the they didn't, scriptures, what do you call them? Oracles, Larry, you know, what is it? I can't remember the word. Yeah, the scrolls, parchments, that's it, parchments. Why? Because Paul understood. And by the way, Paul wrote more than what we have here in the New Testament. For example, he makes reference to the letter to the Laodiceans in the book of Colossians. Well, any of you read the book, the letter to the Laodiceans? No, I haven't. But there were certain ones that had to be preserved and that he felt strong about, and they were, along with others, and I'll come to that more in the New Testament later. So these three scriptures, Romans, Hebrews, and 1 Peter, all make reference to the fact of the oracles, the Old Testament, and, as Paul said earlier in Romans, preserved by the Jews. So that's how we got the Old Testament. It's finally preserved by them. The apocryphal books were not recognized and preserved as official books of the Bible by the Jews. Moses gave the books of the law to the priests to be kept in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Show you that here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. God's servants were very cognizant about wanting to preserve certain things that they knew needed to be passed on to other generations, that it represented the inspired word of God. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside, not into, but beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And it remained there, and even when the temple was later built under Solomon, it was always, the book was beside the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. It was to be preserved and to be saved. It was, of course, later it's copied, but that one particular one that Moses wrote there, Deuteronomy, by the way, second law is what it means. It's a Greek word. In fact, the words of the first five books are Greek, not Hebrew. And because the Greeks had, I'll come to that as we go along here, did a lot of subdividing of some of these books down. Well, how many books are there in the Old Testament? Now, you have there in front of you 39 books in the King James or New King James Version. A lot of other English versions, too, all have 39 books. But the original number was 22 books. 22 books. It's interesting, the Josephus, in his book Against Appian, if any of you do have a copy of the Wisden version of the writings of Josephus, on page 776, he makes very plain and clear that he states there are 22 books in our writings. There, I didn't bring it with me, as getting too much weight as it is here in my briefcase, but take my word for it, it is there. I do have it, and I looked it up again. Now, why is that significant? Well, Josephus wrote toward the end of the first century. I couldn't give you the exact date. I think he lived up to the end of the first century, almost like John did. And when he wrote his writings and his defense and so forth. But how many books are in the Jewish Old Testament today? It's not 22. It's 24. But when Josephus wrote, there were still 22. So what happened? How did he get to 24? Well, if we go along here, I'll explain. When they began to see that the New Testament had 27 and they had 22, that makes 49, right? 7 times 7. Now, wait a minute here. Another explanation, too, is that some have said that the Greek alphabet has 24 letters, so they subdivided it, the Greeks did, and so on down. The original, though, is very inspiring. The 22 and the 27 you have there in the New Testament makes 49, 7 times 7. Again, look at these perfect numbers. Is that just time, chance, accident? No. There's design. Coming back here to the books of the Old Testament. One of the books, the Book of Jubilees, which is an apocryphal book written around 150 B.C., says that there are 22 books, just like Josephus would say later. God made 22 things in 6 days of the recreation, Genesis 1. You can count them. There are 22 generations from Adam to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. There are 22 books in the Old Testament. Because of the number 22, the Jews felt they had the complete Bible. Adam was the final. He was the 22nd creation and the most perfect physical creation of God. Physical creation. Jacob, the 22nd generation from Adam, was the creation of his nation, Israel. The beginning of it, and of course, 12 sons. Hebrew has 22 letters in the alphabet, and which was Jacob's language. So it seemed logical that God's perfect revelation should be in 22 books. 22 letters in the alphabet, 22 things in the recreation, 22 generations up to Jacob, and so on. Now the early Greeks, the Syrians, the Armenians, and Catholics all recognized that there were 22 books originally in the Old Testament. The number 22 appears in some of the writings sections of the Old Testament. It is called an acrostic. An acrostic. An acrostic has the first letter of the first sentence beginning with the first letter of the alphabet. The second letter of the alphabet begins the second sentence, going on and on. A complete acrostic has 22 sentences or multiples of 22. Now, the best example of an acrostic showing the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now, you've probably noticed this in times past, but maybe didn't understand exactly what it was doing. But if you look at Psalm 1, right above verse 1 is the word Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you have 8 verses. And each one of those, each word, each verse or each sentence, the first word begins with the letter Aleph. Then you go down to verse 9. Right above verse 9 is Bet, B-E-T-H. H is silent. For the next 8 verses, each word begins, whatever the word is in the Hebrew, starts with the letter Bet. It goes all the way through, 22, 176 verses in this chapter. Perfect acrostic. Now, it doesn't say who wrote it here, but I do think it is David who did this. This is because a lot of things are similar to things that he said earlier in his Psalms. There are 5 books of the Psalms, and the first book is 1 through 41. All of those are David's. Then as you go to the next 2, 3, 4, and 5, there are different authors. But the first book of Psalms is David only. And I mean, I don't know, I haven't really researched it, but my personal feeling is when you look at it, David meditated on God's law, chapter 1, and he has a lot to say about meditating on the truth, on the law of God here in Psalm 119. I mean, it seems, even though his name isn't at the beginning of it, it sounds like this is the same man. You know, a lot of times people, writers use the same language a lot of times when they write from one piece of literature to another. Anyhow, that's not my point I want to make, but just to show you what an acrostic is. What does that tell us? It tells us there are 22 letters. Now, to show you how fantastic that is, English language, we have 26 letters. I'd like to see anyone sit down and write something, eight sentences to each letter of our language. Think about the letter X. You know of eight words that begin with X that actually say something? This is really quite inspiring. Even here in the, when you look at this acrostic, and I do believe it's David that wrote this, but just look at the content. Not only the fact that it's a beautiful acrostic of eight sentences for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but the content of those sentences under each letter. An amazing thing. And I say it's an inspiring thing. I don't think a carnal physical mind isn't going to come up with something like this. It's a jewel. All of it is, but I mean, this particular psalm is a beautiful, beautiful psalm, and there is so much instruction and teaching in that psalm. Anyhow, let me move along. Psalm 119, 22 sections, section has eight verses and so on. Another one in the Bible is the book of Lamentations. It also is an acrostic. a couple others, I'm not going to turn to them, but Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are acrostics. And how about Proverbs? Proverbs 31, but only verses 10 through 31. 10 through 31 of Proverbs 31 is an acrostic. A complete acrostic shows that we should put an accent of completeness or perfection on those scriptures. The acrostic emphasizes God's message. And the way it is being read, it is not an accident, is it? There are incomplete or broken acrostics in the Bible. Example, Psalm 9, Psalm 10. Seven letters are left out of Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. But the rest of the alphabet, the other 15 letters, are in acrostic of the 22 full letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What does that tell us? Well, it emphasizes the broken and irregular condition which will occur on the earth during the period these two psalms are predicting. And very interesting when you think about that. So by using 22 books in the Old Testament, God shows his revelation in the Hebrew language is now complete. We don't need these other books, and they certainly were not included. Now for further revelation, God does not use Hebrew. He uses another language, Greek. Greek. As I mentioned earlier before, that the 22 books in the Old Testament, 22 plus 27, as we'll see in the New Testament, 49, 7 times 7. It was just simply too perfect, so around 200 A.D., somewhere in there, I don't have the exact year, but we know it was after Josephus's time, because when Josephus wrote, there were still 22 books. The Jews divided the Old Testament into 24 books. Some Greeks wanted 24 books because there were 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. They didn't have 22, they had 24. They preferred the Greek Septuagint version to have 24 books. And it does. They also justified it by saying that there were 24 elders around God's throne in the New Testament. So you had two factions, both the Jews and also Greeks, at this period of time, in the second century sometime, wanting to subdivide a little bit of the book of the Old Testament down. Now let's look at the handout that you have there of the three-part division of the Old Testament. We're going to go through it and comment a little bit here on it. Before I do, let me also maybe give a little history of the canonization, the making of official these books that you have of the Old Testament. And it really began to come together at the time of, in other words, different periods of time when certain books were becoming official and recognized to be official. But there was a crisis at the time that Ezra came back from the captivity. He came back in 457 B.C., and he walked into a crisis of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem area that had already returned. Ezra was responsible for much of the final formation of the Old Testament because of what he ran into when he came back. After the Babylonian captivity, about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. They began to rebuild the temple, but then they were stopped, the second temple. Then Haggai and Zechariah, they returned about 15 years later, around 520 B.C., and the people began to then, because of their strong preaching, to complete the temple. And finally, the second temple was completed in around 515 B.C., and it lasted all the way up to 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed it. On, I believe, it was the same day when it was finally destroyed as it was in the first destruction, which I thought was interesting when I heard that, that it was destroyed exactly on the same day of the same month. I think it was the fifth month. Was it the fifth or the tenth of Ab? As it was in 586. Coming back, let me pick up my notes here again. In 457 B.C., Ezra, you had a sermon last week. Mr. Sinod spoke in the 70 weeks prophecy. And 457 B.C., you probably had explained to you, was the beginning of the counting of the 70 weeks prophecy to go forward. And when Christ came, if you recall, in a lot of the early writings in the gospel writings, the population is expecting the Son of David. They're looking for him. Why? Well, I think because they could count. And they were looking at the prophecy and they understood. And by the way, that is an authoritative date. Maybe you already mentioned that last week, but I have a set of the Expositor's Bible Encyclopedia. It's a very good one, conservative. And turning to that, they say that day, that is an absolute date that can be proven. That is the year 457. And that's when the decree went out in Ezra the 7th chapter recorded there to go back and to rebuild it and the walls. Okay, so he was a high priest of the Jews in Babylon, and he was well trained in the law, as it says in Ezra 7, verse 10. It took 13 years to get the Jews to completely return to God after he came back, as you'll read there in that book of Ezra and also into Nehemiah. In 444, 13 years after Ezra, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He was a high government official or governor, appointed by the king of Persia, and together he and Ezra made the law of God the law of the land. Now, things were a little lawless before that time. The Jews signed a covenant. You will read that in Nehemiah 10, verse 28 and 29. But Eliashib, the high priest in Jerusalem, when they returned, he did not agree with it. He didn't, wait a minute here, hold on. Well, his grandson, whose name was Manasseh, had married the daughter of Sanballat. I remember that name, Sanballat. He was the, I don't know what his title would have been. He was the, I don't know if he had the title king or not. But he was in the area where the northern tribes had been taken away in Samaria. Now, he was not going to put away his wife. But in Nehemiah 13, and again, verses 1 through 8, and even in, well, maybe I should read that, here in Nehemiah. No, I'm not. I'm going to save some time here. Let me give you the scriptures. Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 8, and verses 28 through 31. He goes to his father-in-law, Sanballat, who provides for him to be the high priest over a new temple that he would build at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. The ruins of that are there to this day. And not all that visited all that much, but it's nothing there. It's just literally nothing much at all left. But there, it was on that particular Mount Gerizim where it was built. This caused confusion, and many priests and Jews departed Jerusalem, and they went to Samaria. They didn't know the scriptures that much. How did they have? They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have copies of the Old Testament. They depended upon priests and so forth to teach them if they had copies. Manasseh and the Samaritans followed the books of the law, only because there was nothing said about Jerusalem in the Pentateuch. First five books by Moses. There's nothing about Jerusalem in those first five books or Zion. But now when you come to the writings, or excuse me, the prophets and the writings, it's a different story. There is much about Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So they were justifying themselves. We follow the books of Moses. And so, and by the way, Mount Gerizim is mentioned in the books of Moses. I think in Deuteronomy that you'll find Mount Gerizim is noted, not as a place of worship, though. Coming back here, the prophets and the writings all speak of Jerusalem and Mount Zion as being where God's temple should be. Ezra had to canonize, make official the books to stop the division that was taking place. Many Jews were going and leaving Jerusalem and going to worship at Mount Gerizim and following Manasseh was being made a high priest by his father-in-law. Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles, which originally was one book, not two, and it is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And not Malachi, but it is Chronicles. Now notice, quickly I'll turn over here to 2 Chronicles 36. Just to show you the comparison with the book of Ezra, it is the same author. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. The last verse of 2 Chronicles. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. 2 Chronicles 36 and in verse 23. Across the page is the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? Excuse me. Get something in my throat here. In verse 3, who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So obviously it's the same person writing, because it's again the same thing written in both of them. It is Ezra who puts the final touch on the Old Testament as to what books are official and which ones are not. let me just see. Oh, yes. If any of you do have a copy of Josephus's books on page 306, he writes he gives the details about Manasseh and what he did. And spells it out right there. by the time of Christ, in John 4 and verse 20, the woman at the well, when they went up to Samaria, it is still a dividing controversy at the time of Christ. And that, from the time of Ezra to the time of Christ, 400 years, a little over 400 years. All right, there are different periods of time, and I can maybe skip over that, but now let's take a look at the inspired order, if you look at your sheet there. You see the law, the Pentateuch, the Genesis is of the beginning, meaning of the beginning, Exodus, history and law, Leviticus, priesthood and law, numbers, chronology, history. It's a very good chronology, by the way. We turn to a lot of it at the springtime. Remember Numbers 33, showing when they when the Passover was and when they went out of Israel and so on, establishing that it was the night of the 14th Passover. They left the next day in the evening when they went out. Let's see. Dropping down, you have Deuteronomy second law, then you have the prophets. This is interesting. Now you have Joshua and Judges that are separated here. One book originally written by Samuel, no kings period is what it was. Now look at 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd and Kings. You know that was originally one book? And now it's four, isn't it? Who subdivided it? The Greeks, when they did the Septuagint. One book was written mostly by Isaiah. Jeremiah may have completed it. It's the Book of the Kingdoms. And but it originally was one book. Then you have the prophets. By the way, these are, why would you have Joshua, Judges, and Samuel and Kings in the prophets, in the section called the prophets? Because the prophets that either wrote it or who were involved with them at that particular time in history. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are called the major prophets because of their length and so forth. And then you have 12 minor prophets, but that was one book, all divided into 12, chapters or 12 books, but originally it was just one book. So you have, 11 prophets, 5 law makes, 5 and 11? 16. And then you're gonna, we're gonna go to the writings. Notice Psalms is the first one of the writings by David and also by others. The majority of the Psalms are indeed by David. But there are quite a number that are not by David. Even Moses wrote one, I think, Psalm 90. And, Proverbs, we have Solomon and others who wrote there. They're called poetical books. And Job. Tradition says Moses wrote Job. that may be true. I can't say prove it one way or the other, but that's always been kind of the tradition that he may have, that he was the author of Job. That Job did not write Job, in other words. The Song of Solomon by Solomon. Ruth. By Samuel. Ruth by Samuel. Lamentations by Jeremiah. Ecclesiastes by Solomon. And Esther by Ezra, or possibly Mordecai, may have had something to do with that as well, because of course he knew the story of her life. Now those five books right there, that is Song of Solomon to Esther, are called the Megillot, the festival books. And they were read at the feasts. And, certainly, Song of Solomon, I know Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, Esther at the Feast of Purim. These are a national feast. Ruth at Pentecost, story really is representative, her and Boaz, of the church and so on, and of Christ. Song of Solomon, I believe, was read, either Passover or Unleavened Bread period of time. I think that covers it. Ecclesiastes, I mentioned Lamentations, by the way. It's interesting. I think 50 days before the Feast of Trumpets when it falls on the 5th of Ab. Is it the 5th of Ab? I'll have to, I shouldn't have checked that out, but I know it's either the 5th or 10th. And it is, I believe it will have to be the 10th. It'll be 50 days before the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. Then the latter ones, Daniel. Well, Daniel is about kings, and then you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then finally finishing with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But those that are close together, that are not double-spaced, were, of course, combined books. Ezra, Nehemiah was one. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was one. Of course, Daniel is one. And just to get it all together, you add it up, you have 22 here. Okay, let's quickly, I'm going to get into the New Testament. It gets even interesting here, I think, when we go to the New Testament. get back here and not confuse myself, get my notes all together. In the first 30 years of the New Testament period of time, the church, here's the church, canonizing the epistles of the New Testament was not something that was needed. The apostles believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Again, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, gives no indication that the final half week of the 70th week would be delayed over 1900 years. It doesn't indicate that. The other, one of the longest prophecies in the book of Daniel is 10, 11, and 12, but in particularly chapter 11 of Daniel, there's no apparent long period of time from Antiochus Epiphanes to the second coming of Christ. And that, because he talks about the abomination of desolation. Remember that when you see it, there in the Olivet prophecy. So there's no apparent long period of time. Now, if you're living at that time, unless you, and the apostles were not given precise information like that. In fact, they asked, and he said, it's not for you to know. And Christ never told them when the kingdom would come. Matthew, I can give you some of the scriptures here where it shows and these things. Matthew 24 and verse 42, we're to watch and keep abreast of things. You know, when I came into the church of God, I believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in my lifetime because of what I was taught at the time by the ministers who visited me. And went through everything about 1972 and 1975. And I, when they left my house that day, I was 20 years old, and I thought, wow, I won't have to die. I'm going to actually be alive when Christ returns. What an incredible thing. Well, of course, you know, times have changed. We look at things a lot differently today. And they were sincere. They weren't trying to fool me or anything. They were actually, I mean, that's what they believed. And a lot of it was based on the putting too much stock in a, quote, 19-year time cycles of the time when we went 19 years from, what was it, from 34 to when we went into Europe. And I can't even remember now that it was two 19-year time cycles, and I have it sort of mixed up. But I thought it made sense at the time, and so did everybody else in the church. And then we realized as we got closer, I remember as a trainee in 1969, Ministerial Services sent out this letter to be read by all pastors and preached on five reasons why Christ would not return in 1975 and that we were not going to go into a place of safety, and the tribulation began in 1972. And I was reading the letter, and the pastor I was working with preached on it. And then later, when I've gone to different churches, we never heard that. Why not? I couldn't believe it. But I've had that happen in more than one area. I went through that. I almost can remember the 5 points that were listed as to why it's not going to happen at that time. This was July 69. And here I'm reading this thing and in the office of the pastor I'm working under. And he preached on it that week. And I've many times since in various church areas I've been in, and somehow something on prophecy comes up and either I mentioned it or whatever. We never heard that. I don't know why. Okay, let me go on here, because I mentioned that some of Christ's statements could have led the disciples to believe that the kingdom would be set up soon in their lifetime. I wish I had time, and I need to quit here, but to cover some of these. But let me give you some of these. Matthew 3 and verse 2, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 10, verse 7, the kingdom of God is at hand. There are several others as well. Matthew 16, And this one you might want to look at too, verse 27 and 28. Some of you here today will not see death until you see the kingdom. Of course, the vision, of course, in chapter 17 is what they would see 7 days later. But some of the language that was being used would, you know, when he's gone, they begin to think, well, surely it's in our lifetime. It's going to get, well, he said this, he said that, and so on. And so there wasn't looked upon as a great need to do official canonizing in the first 30 years, although quite a number of the epistles we have, not books, but epistles, were already written. Let me quickly. Oh, yes. As you go into the earlier years and the first 25, 30 years of the New Testament church, Paul thought Christ's coming would be in his lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and 16. And we who are alive, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive. That's what I thought back in 1966, and after I was convinced after I had that first visit. Then we had to learn otherwise. Going on, there are other places where he indicates, he knows, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There you read it's in the context of the man of perdition who is to come. That Paul believes it, that he, you know, he's going to be alive when Christ returns. Another example is 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 51 and 52. All right, about 60 AD, they began to realize that Christ's coming would be much later. Hebrews 4 verse 9. It's I better turn to that real quickly. Hebrews 4:9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. In other words, indicating we have more time. That, of course, is the scripture we use proving that the Sabbath is to still be kept. There remains the keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Because why? Time is still going to go on. He's beginning to see that now at that particular time. And Second Peter 3 and in verse 8. Second Peter 3. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. That doesn't sound like a person who's still believing that it's going to be real soon at that point when he makes that kind of comment. Now, John, who died around 96 A.D., added the final touches to the Old Testament, or New Testament, I'm sorry. And what's important is Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. Jesus Christ gave this through his angel to John. Verse 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's very serious. What a warning. And that doesn't seem to stop some people down through the centuries anyhow to try to add to it. But that is the finish. That is the completion of it, the book of Revelation. The New Testament was preserved in Greek, in the Greek world, and in the Greek language. Now, if we look at the handout here on the New Testament, we'll see that it has its sections as well. Now, we have three sections, do we not, in the Old Testament? Well, what about the New Testament? We have the Gospels and Acts, and that's how we've taught it over the years at Ambassador College as well. First year Bible, we would call it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and get into the early church. Then you have the epistles of Paul, and all of them, including Hebrews, and we do believe that he was the author of Hebrews. Sometimes academically we'll say the author of Hebrews, but if you go look very carefully, well, several ways on the book of Hebrews, if you have a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, you look at the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and they cite every statement in the book of Hebrews and where that same statement is found in the other 13 letters. It's rather convincing. Another thing, too, he talks about at the end of it, Timothy coming. How important was Timothy? You go to Philippians chapter 2, toward the end of it there, and he talks about he is one faithful one who I depend on. So Timothy is coming there to the Hebrews, it says. Then he talks in chapter 10 about being in his bonds, because he's still in under arrest. He had a certain amount of, probably more like a house arrest type thing. He stayed in a rented house, we're told, in Acts. But there also was the Praetorian Guard that kind of watched over everything. And he could have visitors coming in and out as he did. So, and a lot of that, I don't want to say semi-freedom, I don't know if that's the right word to use there, but more so than others, because he was a citizen. He was a Roman citizen by birth. Notice that a third section would be the general epistles. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and then Revelation stands by itself. So that makes 27, 22 is 49. And there are seven divisions of the Old and the New Testaments. Three in the Old, four in the New. And right there they are, Gospels and Acts, Epistles of Paul, General Epistles, and Revelation. It's an amazing and astounding thing when you look at this. You marvel when you go to see how God has given us a book that is so perfect. Now, Satan has tried through all of the people that he uses to do everything over the years to discredit this book. It is a marvel of a book, of its construction. It took 1,500 years for it to come together, 40 different authors that are used under it, inspired of God, and it is something that we can read every day and appreciate, hopefully, the beauty of this book and what God has to give to us in his instruction. So we'll quit there, and we'll have a final hymn and prayer.